1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to kill Goliath today. David had just been anointed with the oil taken from Samuel's pouch and Samuel's horn. Chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So we have a couple of difficult situations here. One is King David, or David, young man, anointed king. It's a secret. Nobody knows about it. However, Saul has already been warned that the Lord has found another. And so out of one eye, Saul is watching the kingdom. Out of the other eye, he's looking for his replacement. And his hope is to be able to eliminate him before he has a chance to take his throne. And that's precisely what the remainder of Saul's story is going to show us. The Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul, but the Spirit of the Lord rested upon David. And that's where the Spirit would in a sense remain upon David's life, and fruit would come from that. We can experience the power of God's Spirit in our lives. And with the power of God's Spirit comes the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is what we're urged to see being developed in our lives. We're told to walk in the Spirit. And as we do, as we walk in the Spirit, we'll not be able to fulfill that which comes naturally to our lives, which is the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit comes as we abide in Christ and as we actually yield. Yield means to give way, to give our lives away to the Spirit of God, to say, here, use me as you wish. With that choice that we make, with that decision to yield ourselves to what God wants, we find that something supernaturally natural begins to occur in our lives. It's called fruit. Fruit. Jesus taught us in John 15 that as we abide in him, the fruit will be there. The fruit will come. It's a natural process of abiding in Christ, of walking in the Spirit, and the two are very much related. They go hand in hand. Abide in Christ and walk in the Spirit. The results of the two of those together will be fruit in your lives. And so David will experience spiritual fruit in his life. He will grow to be a godly man, whereas Saul, on the other hand, will continue to do his job, only now he does not have the advantage of God's power upon his life. It's really a sad thing. You remember as we were going through Samson, the story of Samson, how that the Spirit of God left Samson and he didn't even know it. And he continued to go through the motion without the emotion. He went through the motion without the power of God's Holy Spirit to give him the victory that he really needed in his life. And this is a very sad existence for any believer, especially in today's world, when we go through the motion of Christianity, doing all the right things, but lacking the moisture, the fresh flow of God's Holy Spirit. If you feel in that type of a condition tonight, then perhaps during the course of the study, and especially before you leave this place, you'll turn the eyes of your heart upward and ask the Lord to douse you afresh power of his Holy Spirit. It could be you're in need of a fresh baptism of God's Spirit upon your life, that you will once again sense his presence and his power. And we all need to be being filled, as Ephesians chapter 5 tells us, that we're to be constantly being filled. And someone might argue with that and say, well, I think that once you're filled, you're always filled. Well, there's some truth to that. But at the same time, the Scripture does tell us to constantly be in a condition of being filled. And someone once said the reason is because we leak. And we're leaky Christians. And not only that, the whole idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an overflow. It's the idea of overflow. In other words, God wants to put more in our cup than we're able to hold. That's the idea of the baptism. It is more than what we need ourselves. That's what the baptism of the Spirit does. It pushes us into touching other people. So as the power of God's Spirit comes upon us, if you can picture it like a big tank of water that's poured upon your life, it spills out and touches other people much more than what you'll ever need for yourself. That's the idea behind the baptism of the Spirit. Jesus told us in Acts chapter 1 that when the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses of me. In other words, it's not something that's personal that you keep to yourself. Once the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon your life, your feet just start moving. It's like they got to start going to do something. Someone else once said that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when God's church got feet or got legs, and it began to move out and tell others about Jesus Christ. So perhaps that's where we stand tonight, or sit tonight, in that we need a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit upon our lives to get our feet moving again, to get our hearts into the right frame of mind, moving into a direction of saying, I want to be used by God, but I can't be used without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, remember we talked about this last week or a couple weeks ago, the Holy Spirit's relationship to believers in the Old Testament is different than the believers in the New Testament. Jesus came and he said, I'm giving you this promise of the Father. And so the Holy Spirit was given in a whole different way. So when David prays the prayer, cast not your Holy Spirit from me, in a sense, that's not something that happens to the believer, to today's believer. And I talked about it last week that we can resist the Spirit, we can quench the Spirit, and we can grieve the Spirit. But all of that amounts to hindering what God wants to do through our lives. In a sense, damming up the flow of what God's Spirit wants to produce through His flow through our lives. And so we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be like Saul. Saul had to operate now without the power of the Holy Spirit. He had to operate in his own strength, in his own ability, and he began to be used less and less by God and found less and less victory in his life as a result. David, on the other hand, has now the power of the Spirit in his life, and he's moving in a whole different realm. He's moving into greater power and greater authority. And with that introduction, now we come to understand these two opposing men, now young man, very young, with this older king who's trying to hold on to that which he once had, but the Lord has already torn it from him. With that, we go into chapter 17, another battle that King Saul must face. The Philistines, the arch enemy, the nemesis of the Jewish people. The Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. Now, as you know, a few months ago, a couple of us went to Israel. We stood in this valley. We went right to this place. We looked over as our guide instructed us. That's where the Philistines were, on top of that mountain. And this is where the Jews were, on top of this mountain. And there was this river that runs right between the two mountains, right through the center of the valley. There in the river, it was a dry river at this time. All of these stones were there gathered on the bottom of this riverbed. And that's where we sat and had a Bible study, read this story. We talked about this. And it's such an amazing thing when you're there in person and seeing that this is where this whole battle took place, right here. We may not have been in the exact spot where Goliath fell down, but we were right there in that area between these two mountains. As he says in verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, 6 cubits and a span is taller than any basketball player in the history of the world. 6 cubits and a span is approximately 9 feet, maybe as tall as 9.5 feet. That's pretty tall. This ceiling here, I think, is 12 or 14 feet. So somewhere in the midst of there is where Goliath would have stood as a man. A frightening picture, to say the least. They called him a champion. And he would come out from the camp of the Philistines and begin to taunt the children of Israel. It says that he came out, he had a bronze helmet on his head in verse 5, and he was armed with a coat of mail. Now, this is not a United States postal truck driver. He was armed with mail, which the word literally means scales, which probably means that he was such a large person that to actually form one coat of bronze was probably very difficult to do. So they had to layer it like scales. It also could mean that he had animal skins, and in particular, water animal skins that, for instance, like a dolphin or a whale or something like that. We're not exactly sure, but it probably, I would lean more toward the scaling or the layering of protection over him. This guy was a champion. He was an expert killer and an expert soldier really good at what he did. The weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. He was decked out for war. He was the consummate warrior, and that's why they called him champion. He was not someone who was a rookie. He knew what he was doing, and not only was he 9 feet tall, he was protected in most everywhere that he could have been susceptible to some type of injury, even his bronze helmet on his head. Now, think of the bronze helmet, and you know where this story goes, so the helmet is really significant. The bronze helmet of that day covered a predominant part of his head. Really, the only thing that could have been exposed was a little part right just above the eyes, because, you know, they would wear those bronze helmets that would actually fashion in, the protection would actually go in front of the face. So there was really only a little slot where any type of arrow or spear or weapon of some sort could have penetrated to do some kind of damage. It happens, of course. Armor was used throughout battle, and especially the Philistines, they brought in the metallurgy, which gave them the opportunity to have an advantage over their enemies, who were able to build or design and fashion these metal weapons and protections and armor for their soldiers. They had a distinct advantage over most of their enemies. And Israel in particular, they were not the largest army in the neighborhood, nor were they the mostly advanced as they are today. They're one of the most advanced armies in the world, technologically and every other way. One of the most feared armies in the world as well. They weren't that way then, except that when they walked and marched under the orders and under the anointing of God, then they were something to be feared. But Saul wasn't in that frame of mind right now. And so the champion stands and starts to tease. And he starts to taunt the children of Israel. He was decked out not only with armor, but with weaponry. In verse 6, he had bronze armor on his legs, bronze on the javelin and shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, meaning it was big. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up? Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me." He was trying to pick a fight. He was looking for an opportunity to gain advantage over the armies of Israel. And, of course, what better way of doing it than by calling them a chicken? You're a chicken. Come on out. You know, when you were kids, did you ever do that? Oh, you're just a chicken. You won't do it. And you double dare them. Here's the giant now. He's saying, "I double dare you. Send someone out here and we'll do battle." And he said, "If he is able to fight with me," in verse 9, "and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be your servants and serve us." Now, with the naked eye, you're looking at this situation. Here's this 9-foot giant, and probably the typical Israeli was less than 6 feet tall. And this is a 3-foot difference, at the very best, a 3-foot difference. So they're looking at this situation and thinking, we've got nobody to put up against this champion. Who are we going to send out there? And especially if he's trying to make it sound as if, you know, whoever wins is winner take all. Whoever wins this takes it all, and then we all have to kind of just go home or be the servants of whoever wins. And the Israeli army, Saul, is saying, that's just too much of a risk. Who are we going to put up against this man? So Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines. They were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, I look at Goliath as really part of the enemy of our life. We can see this as a picture of how we face our troubles of life. He can also represent a satanic tactic or trick or even a satanic attack. What do I mean by that? I think Christians sometimes are a little bit ignorant when it comes to the reality of spiritual warfare. Have you ever heard that saying, spiritual warfare? Paul the Apostle mentions it somewhat in Ephesians chapter 6. It is there that he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and wickedness in high places. Our warfare, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is not carnal or fleshly, but it is spiritual. So we have a spiritual fight that we're engaged in. And if you don't think so, you've already lost the battle. You've already lost the fight. It is a spiritual battle that shuts down your mind, shuts down your mind to spiritual things. In a sense, your mind is really the target of the devil. The target, and we say Satan, but reality is chances are we're not important enough for Satan to actually battle with us. He's got little peons that he sends after us. Demonic forces that he says, go out and take care of these people because they're starting to make a stir. They're making an impact in their town. They're starting to win souls over to Jesus Christ. So why don't you just go over there and start stirring up the people? Start blinding their eyes or get their eyes off of the real issue and put it on something petty and insignificant. And if these are things that happen to us, but it comes or it stems from a spiritual battle. It stems from a spiritual enemy or a spiritual source. Demons plant certain seeds in our minds, in our thoughts. They can't possess you. They can't control you. But they can influence you to do things that your flesh likes to do. I believe that's what was going on with Saul. Saul was a man of the flesh. He was into his own ego. He was into his own promotion. He liked himself to be exalted or to be praised. He liked to hear the people praise him. That's why he became very upset when people were praising David for killing his 10,000s and David, or Saul, his thousands. He thought, wait a minute, I'm the king. I should be killing more. He had a problem that someone else was being praised higher than him. This is also a spiritual battle mixed together with an internal battle of the flesh. And the devil knows how to push the right buttons of our flesh in order to get us into the wrong frame of mind. Very often it is that spiritual battle that is going on, and we don't even realize it's happening, that makes you not desire spiritual things. You're not interested in it. It's a sluggish attitude. And you just think, oh, you know, it's enough that I go to church once a month. It's enough that I believe in God. Do I have to become religious all the time and read my Bible? A lot of times those are just spiritual deceptions that come from demonic places. Because they know, the devils know, the demons know, that once you start dedicating yourself to understanding God through His written word, you become stronger. You become more powerful. And the demons don't want that in your life. They don't need that on their hands. They like to keep us dumb. They like to keep us ignorant and weak. As we grow in the faith through studying the word, through prayer, worship, fellowship, all of these things sharpen us like a tool, a fine tool. And God is able to use us for the kingdom. Then the demons start being concerned about us. We want them concerned. We want them running. We want them to think like they need to hassle us. That's a good sign that they need to hassle us because we're doing too much damage against the forces of darkness. And I think as Christians, we're far too ignorant about the spiritual battles that take place around us all the time. This is a tactic, I believe, in this passage of Scripture. The armies of Israel were sitting there listening to this Goliath that seemed far bigger than he really was. He was more bark than bite. We're taught in Peter that there is an enemy who walks about like a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. this is the picture of the roaring lion, Satan, who walks about, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion. Roaring lion refers to his voice, but he has no teeth. He really has no teeth. What we have to understand that when we're in Christ and anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit and walking true to his word, this is important. If we stray from his word and we start living a life of the flesh, well, we're dead meat. We're outside now of God's protection in a sense. But when we're walking with God, then all he can do is sound like a lion, but he can't bite us. He can trick us. He can deceive us. He can get our minds in the wrong place, because that's where the battlefield is your mind. And their minds now are tricked. They've been deceived. When Saul, in verse 11, and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, just the bark, it says, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Do you see? Dismayed, greatly afraid. And that is precisely where Satan and his forces want you to be. He can't kill you. He can't defeat you. But if he can get you there to where you're wringing your hands saying, what do we do now? Where do we go? What are we going to do? I'm so afraid. In a sense, he's won. He's won the fight. He hasn't killed you, but he's handcuffed you. Because now you don't know what to do. And how did he do this? By tricking your mind. He got you looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the wrong thing. And this story is all about that. One little kid came up and he's looking at the right thing, whereas everyone else is looking at the wrong thing. And this is the tactic of the devil. No, no, don't look over there. Look over here. Keep your eye over here. And when we look over there, we start wringing our hands. We become dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David, verse 12. Was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. So the 3 oldest sons went to battle. That left 5, obviously, staying at home. David was the youngest, it says in verse 14, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. Interesting, David was the youngest, specifically pointing this out. I find it interesting, you read Psalm 89, and Psalm 89 in verse 27, it tells us that God choosing David, and it says there that God chose David to be his firstborn. That's interesting, that in a sense, God chose David as king and flip-flop the order for his own liking, because God's divine will rules all things. David was the youngest, but he was God's first choice. David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistines drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. So the Philistine and this giant, 40 days, morning and evening. You find anyone yet? You ready to go to battle? Who are you going to send? You have nobody that you can send out here to fight with me? You guys must be wimps. You're a bunch of chickens. You have nothing. I thought you were part of this great army of Saul. Everybody's shaking in their boots about Saul. But you've got nobody that can come out and fight me? And I imagine there were a few guys who were saying, I'm going to go out there and take him. Don't you dare. Don't you go out there. He'll kill you. I saw you fighting last week and you were a wimp. That giant will eat you up. And there probably were guys, a couple of guys who were saying things like, I think I can take him. I'm going to try. And others were saying, no, 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 don't. You stay right where you are. Don't try. Don't try. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to the son of David, take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. So, you know, he packed up a couple of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and sent him on his way and said, go see how the brothers are, what's going on in the battle, how we're winning against the Philistines. And he's just sending news out to him. And David, it tells us, did this occasionally. It says so in verse 15. He would go back, take some supplies to the army, to the soldiers, to his brothers, find out what was going on, bring back news to a very interested Jew who lived in Bethlehem. He wanted to know about it. And especially, he's got three sons in the battle. So he wants to know that his sons are okay. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, like a good shepherd would, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. And so as a young boy, I mean, he's there and he sees, ooh, this is cool, look what they're doing. And he probably finds himself a nice little perch where he can watch the battle take place. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. Then he talked with them. There was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, this, by the way, is what we would call today a divine appointment. A divine appointment. In other words, God had his hand in the whole thing. A divine appointment is when something happens that you didn't plan, but suddenly you realize you're right in the middle of where God wants you to be. It's really cool to be in those kinds of situations when you look back at it and realize, wow, I didn't have anything to do with this, but I'm glad I'm here. This is David. As he's looking at this right now, he heard the giant speaking, shouting, taunting. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Wow. This lion with a big bark has got them buffaloed. Do you see this? So far, we don't know that this Goliath has done anything except bark. But the people are completely buffaloed, fearful of this giant. So the men of Israel said, oh, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him as daughter, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. So here is their dream. Oh, if only I could be that one who kills the giant, I'll be exempt from taxes my whole life. And not only that, have you seen Saul's daughter? So, I mean, these guys are thinking with the wrong motives. They're thinking in the wrong line. They're talking materialistically here. And David is starting to boil inside of himself here. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? It's almost like he's saying, what is wrong with you people? What is wrong with you? Who cares about taxes and money at this time? Did you hear what that guy said about the armies of Israel? And he calls them uncircumcised as if to say, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's uncircumcised. He has nothing in God. But we're giving him everything. He has nothing. He has no authority over us. We're the circumcision. That means authority. We're the people of God. He's not the people of God. Why are we cowering to him? What's the matter with you soldiers, you warriors of God? You're talking about material things. Did you hear what he said? Oh, I love this. Ooh, David. I like this guy. David brings in a spiritual perspective. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? I don't care how big he is. I don't care how many people he has killed. These are the armies of God now. This is the army of God. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. And he said, "Why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." In other words, you're just a busybody. You're just nosy. You have no other reason to be here. Deliver your goods and go back to those few sheep that you left in the field over there, you little pipsqueak. He's insulting him right now. Notice something also. I know your pride. Pride. Is this pride? Do you see what David is doing here? It's going to come to the point, as you know the story, where David's going to say, "Well, if you won't go, I'll go. You prideful little kid. You don't even know what you're talking about. Your nose is still runny. Your mama has to wipe your nose. You're still wet behind the ears. You don't even know what you're saying. It's because you're young and prideful." And very often, young people tend to be a little more idealistic. And you kind of need to get slapped around a little bit, it seems, to where you kind of start seeing realistically rather than idealistically. David was a man of faith. He was also anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you could say what you want about, his brothers could say what they wanted about David, but he was in the right frame of mind. These were the armies of God. And what right does that uncircumcised giant have in defying God and his army? None. Guys, wake up. They have no right. You see this again. Now take it over into your spiritual life. You're a child of the living God. You walk around with the name of Christ upon you. You are Christian. You have the blood of Jesus Christ. You are those who worship God in the circumcision of your heart. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. There is nobody who can buffalo you, nobody who should buffalo you. You are set free from every sin, every bondage, every weakness that has afflicted you, if you want to be. Or you may be buffaloed by a loudmouth who has gotten you tricked into believing that you're still in bondage to it. You're not. You're set free. Does that sound like pride? That you stand up and say, "I'm free. I'm a child of the King." Is it pride or is it right doctrine? Of course it's right. Of course it's true. You may have struggles. You may have battles. And you may lose one or two or three or four of those battles. But you're still a child of the King. And God has promised you victory through Jesus Christ. Now either you're going to stand up and believe that by faith, or you're going to continue to struggle with the rest of your life. We have to believe who we are. That we have been given the right to become children of God because of Jesus Christ, John chapter 1. These are not opinions, it's the Word of God. The Word of God has told us these things. And you have, in Jesus' name, the authority to break every bondage, to break every bad habit, to break every addiction, to break every lie that has crippled you throughout your life, from your childhood onward. In Christ, you're free in all of that. And you can begin one by one by one to attack each one of those things through Scripture and through the authority of Jesus Christ being covered by the blood of the Lamb, if you want it. If you want it. David stands up and brings in the right perspective, where every other Jew was sitting there saying, "Boy, we can't do a thing about this. We're destined to be in bondage to these people. We're destined to it." And David said, "No, you're not." It's almost like David's the counselor who comes into this Christian's life and says, "You're free. You're free. I know your pride." Sometimes our faith and confidence in God is often misinterpreted for pride, and it shouldn't be. And David said, "What have I done now?" Are you one of the youngest? You're the youngest in your family. You always get the blame for everything. That's kind of what this sounds like. What have I done now? He said, "Is there not a cause?" This is interesting wording. It actually says David was saying, "There's a higher cause here. Get off my back." This is what he's saying. He's putting his brother, his oldest brother, in his place. There is a greater cause at stake here, big brother, and you're not seeing it. Now, we look at this, and when we read it in our English Bibles, it's like saying, like David saying, what have I done wrong? Give me a reason. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's a higher and loftier cause here, and you're distracting me from my business. Very powerful words from a young man under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Big brother, get out of my way. We've got work to do. And the work is to accomplish God's will and to defeat this giant. This is so important because one of the things that holds us back the most from following God is our family. Our family doesn't want us to advance beyond what they have advanced to. Our family, in their concern for us, they're wanting us to be normal people. They tend to try to hold us back. This young man had a calling upon his life, and his brother didn't understand it. Maybe he was even a little jealous of it. But David said, there's a higher cause here. Notice in verse 30, then he turned from him. He turned from him and toward another. That's what has to happen if we're going to break free and be used of God. Turn toward. Turn away and turn toward. Turn away from that which holds us back and turn toward Christ to accomplish that goal. I press toward the goal. I beat my body. I discipline it and bring it under so that I will not be disqualified. I do what I have to do to accomplish the will and the work of God, and I can't let anybody hold me back to do it. David is a good king because he doesn't do that, or would become a good king because he didn't take even his family's hindrances to heart. And he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Now, who is the prideful one now? Where is this coming from? Did David walk up and say, where's Saul? I want to see Saul. I'm going to tell Saul about this. He's not pushing himself into the limelight here. He's simply turning to the guys who are supposed to be doing their job and saying, you're the armies of God, guys. Go do something. At this point, he's not pushing himself into the limelight to say, I'll go do it, but he's going to. Then the words which David spoke were heard by Saul. Saul calls for him in verse 32. Then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, meaning Goliath. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. I'll take care of him. Why? Because David knows something that these men have not learned yet. I'm anointed of God, is what he's saying. I have God's hand upon my life. You know, when you say that, can you say that about yourself? Or isn't there something inside of you that goes, ooh, I don't know if I could say that about myself. Why not? Are you the anointed of the Lord? Have you been touched by God? Are you not the temple of the Holy Spirit? Aren't you filled with God's Holy Spirit? If so, you are the anointed of the Lord. And you've got a calling upon your life. If that sounds like pride, get over it. Because you need to do what God's called you to do. And sometimes it's not family that holds us back. We're holding ourselves back. Because we sit back and we think, oh, shut up, I can't be used of God. What did he give you his spirit for? Of course you can be used of God. More than that, he needs you to set yourself free or to let yourself go, as it were, so that God can freely work through you and through his spirit, that you would become the garden hose, the flow of God's work into other people's lives. David said, look, if no one else will go, I'll go. Unfortunately, that's how a lot of people get started in the ministry. No one else will go, so I'll just go. Instead of hearing the voice of God and stepping out in faith, I believe this is what God wants me to do, I'm going to do it. Now, there's all kinds of things that we can learn. Sometimes it's not God. We believe it's God, and it's not God. In this particular case, it was God. It was God. So, David said, don't let anyone's heart fail because of him. You know, this young man walks up. Don't let the little kids go home. You know, I'll take care of it. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. and he, a man of war from his youth. You're just a kid. Paul writes to Timothy and he said, let no man despise your youth. Don't let anyone look down on you or discourage you simply because they think you're too young. Especially in Christ, these things don't apply. In fact, that's the passage of scripture I taught to our young kids last night when I was there. Let no one despise your youth. And I talked about this young David who was discouraged from everyone around him, by everyone around him, from stepping out and doing the thing that he felt was upon his heart to do. How often we discourage our young people. We really shouldn't. In fact, we need to pour as much of our knowledge and resource into them as possible, because our young people, well, we're going to see in a minute, they don't have the hang-ups that we have. And we don't want to pass them on to them. We don't want them to have the hang-ups. You can't fight with him. You're just a kid. But David said to Saul in verse 34, well, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defiled the armies of the living God. In other words, I'm just going to be God's weapon. That's all. I'm not going to do anything that God isn't going to do through me. And he knows this. But more than that, notice how he takes his secular experience of herding sheep as the building block for what God was going to do in a spiritual realm. I've had that so very often. Young people want to come to me and they want to get involved in the ministry, and I'll tell them, great, go get a job. Go get a job. Go learn how to work in the world. Go learn how to manage people in another type of line of work. Because that's really your flock. Go learn there. They think that ministry means, you know, working at the church and getting paid from the church. Ministry goes far beyond that. And if you haven't learned that, then you're probably not going to be right or ready for the ministry until you realize that. David saw that his early years in keeping the sheep of his father was the experience, the training necessary for him to become a man of God, a warrior for the Lord. There's no difference between what I did there and what I'm doing here. There's no difference between that lion or that bear and this uncircumcised Philistine. They're animals to me. It doesn't matter. And I'll do the same thing to them that I did to those wild animals. It's no big deal to me. And David had this thing inside of him. And notice he keeps coming back to this in verse 36. He has defied the armies of the living God. And I believe the look on his face is, I can't believe nobody's seeing this. Why isn't anybody seeing this? He's defying the armies of the living God. He's an uncircumcised beast. He needs to die for what he said. Why are you people letting him live? I can just see him. This thing is going on. It's killing him. This is an injustice done by the armies of Israel, because they're letting this guy live when he's defiling the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, this is a great verse, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Now, you have to read something. It's really quite wonderful. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you're familiar with this passage, but I'll read it to you, verse 8. For we do not want you, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, our Goliath, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why, it says, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, who raises the dead. And in verse 10, it says, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You see, what Paul is saying is, we've learned this lesson. We saw how God has already delivered us, and we know he will deliver us now. More than that, we believe he will continue to deliver us. This is all David is saying right here. The same God who took care of me with the lion and the bear, he delivered me then. I have no doubt he'll deliver me now. I have no doubt. Notice how he said, he will deliver me. He will. David now is walking in faith, or to use another word, confidence. But not in himself. Do you see this? He knows it's God who will help him. He has skills. He has his own skills. David, as shepherds were in that day, had the skill of using the sling. The sling, you know. We have a slingshot today where we pull it back like this. That's not the type of sling David used. He would use the sling that had two strings with a little leather pouch, the type that they would have to swing around and fling it and let one of the strings go, and the stone would fly, and they were extremely accurate. David had tremendous skill. All shepherds had skill. They would be able to use the sling and be able to fling it at a snake who was threatening the sheep. They would be able to use the sling and fling the rock at the heel of a sheep that was maybe straying away from the rest. And he'd fling it and say, get back over here. And that sheep would come running back where he was supposed to be. Or he'd fling it at the nose and hit him in the nose and make that sheep run back to where he's supposed to be. A shepherd knew how to use a sling. He knew how to use his staff, the stick. So he was trained in using those things for his craft of protecting and shepherding the sheep. That's what he knew. And he could have said, I got my sling, I got my staff, I'm going to go whoop tail. I'm going to go whoop on that guy. I'm going to kill him. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. I'm going to skin him alive. He didn't say that. He gave the credit to God. I'm going to put my trust in God. Yes, I have the skills, but I'd be foolish to trust my own skills. I put my trust in the living God, because I won't even need my skills if God's fighting for me. But I've got them. I love this story. This story inspires me so much because it tells every one of you in this room, every one of us in this room, that it doesn't matter what you know and what you've got. If you'll trust God, you can be used greatly for the living God, greatly for the kingdom. So, Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor. Now, this is very typical of how we might think. Go, the Lord be with you, and here, take the credit card. Or the Lord's going to be with you, but let's figure out some real practical, materialistic, secular ways to get the problem done, just in case the Lord's not with you. You know, we say, the Lord will bless us. Knock on wood. Praise God. Knock on wood. You know, or something like that. It's like we've got the bases covered. If God doesn't bless us, well, we've got luck on our side. No, we don't. If God doesn't bless us, then we're not going to be blessed. It's as simple as that. If God doesn't bless us, then we're foolish to trust in anything else. So Saul says, go and the Lord be with you and take this armor just in case. So Saul clothed David with his armor and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. Now these we would call the old wineskins. This is how Saul would have done it. But God was doing a totally new thing. And that's not the way the Lord wanted to do it. God wanted to do something so miraculous, so fantastic, so wonderful. God didn't want David to trust in all of that stuff. In fact, it didn't even fit him. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them or proved them or practiced with them. David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off. Instead, it says he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, David was training to be what? The king of Israel, the shepherd of Israel. How wonderfully appropriate is it that the future shepherd of Israel walks out carrying his staff his sling and his shepherd's bag. He's going to stand before all of the mighty men of Israel and say, I trust in God. Men, follow me in this way. I trust in God. David will become for us a picture of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd over the sheep of God. And he will be for us that picture of a deliverer, of a fighter, of one who would stand on our behalf. David is a perfect example of how a Christian is supposed to lean upon the Lord and nothing else. Not on the armor of someone else, not on the traditions of other people, not on the ways of what others do. What is God doing right now? Forget what happened in the past. Forget what happened 5 years ago or the way we used to do things. Forget all that. Let's do what God is telling us to do now, and let's do it his way, not the way that we used to do it. Because tradition is like this type of armor. It makes you walk funny. It makes it so that you're ineffective in battle. You might look good, but you're useless. And that's the problem with some tradition in the Christian church. It's useless stuff, and you're ineffective. David was going to get killed if he went out looking like this. And so often, Christians get killed when they go out without a fresh anointing of God's Holy Spirit and fresh vision of what God wants them to do. Took his staff and went out there and took five smooth stones. And someone said, oh, why five smooth stones? Did he lack faith? No. Goliath had four sons. It's true. 2 Samuel 21. It shows us there where David kills four sons of Goliath. Interesting, isn't it? Perhaps that's why. We don't know. Perhaps he took five stones. I believe David could have been just a very practical man. Well, I'll take a few stones. If I miss him with the first one, I'll get him with the second. Or the third. I don't think he was worried about it at all. I can see this little kid just running around until he pins the giant between the eyes. But he was trusting in the Lord. I don't think he had anything to worry about at all. So the Philistine came out, began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. This kid can't get a break. He's just a kid, and nobody's taking him seriously. And that's why he's so effective for God, because nobody takes him seriously. I want you to join me. Looking at our young people, look around at our young people. I was up there this week, like I said. I saw some great young people with terrific potential. Great potential. I think we need to look at them a little more. I think we need to see if there isn't some way that they can be used greatly for God's kingdom. That's what we're encouraging them this week to do, to be used for God. And the giant laughs at him. You got to be kidding me. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog? Would you think you were coming out to play with a puppy? I'm not a puppy. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, it's almost like, enough of you, you big mouth. David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. I'm telling you, David does not like this guy. He doesn't like what this guy has said. You see, at this point now, David has totally changed the tables here. He's saying right now, it's not me versus you, you big monster giant head. You're fighting God now, and he's bigger than you. He's 10 feet tall. He's 11 feet tall. You're not fighting against this little kid. You're coming against God, against the armies of God of Israel. That's who you've defied. And he just happens to use me to do this. This day, he says, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you, and I'm going to take your head off. God, you love this guy. I'm going to spend time with him in heaven, I think. And this day, I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. He said, I'm not stopping at you, pal. I'm going after your little buddies. And all of the birds of the air are going to feast on your entire army. Goliath saying, I'm going to kill you, you little pipsqueak. He said, I'm going to kill your army. Me. He said, this is God that's doing this. The earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You think he's fighting for himself, for his own fame, for his own glory? And this is how God uses us too greatly, is when we realize it's not about us. We're not doing this so that people will notice me. We're not here so that we're not wanting to be great for the kingdom so that I can be noticed and people can pat me on the back. I have to tell you, I know people, they like to compliment us about the things that we do. I don't like the compliments. I really don't. And usually you'll notice if you've ever come up to try and compliment me, I'll try and change the subject because I don't care about whether you like me or not. I do. I really do. I want you to like me. But that's not what it's about here. I'm here to make disciples of God's people. And sometimes that means I could talk nice. And sometimes it means that I need to talk tough or sharper or a little stronger, exhortation-wise. That's what we're here to do. I'm not here to be liked, but I do want you to like me. Do you know what I mean, though? I mean, I'm trying to balance this out to be realistic. I mean, I'm human, and nobody likes to not be liked. But at the same time, that's not what we're about. It's not about promoting ourselves. We're here to promote the living God, to be his instrument, to work for him. And all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. Then all the assembly shall know that the assembly, who's he talking about now? I'm going to be used by God to show the earth that there's a God in Israel, but I'm going to show Israel that there's a God in Israel. Because Israel has forgotten this. I'm going to show, God is going to show, then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. It sounds familiar. It's what Jonathan did, remember? Jonathan did the exact same thing. It's like, yeah, it's time! And he probably saying, birds of the air, come on, it's time to eat. It's already time for him. And he's running to meet this guy. Then David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and he slung it and struck the Philistine in the only place he could have struck him to actually do some damage with a stone, and that was in his forehead, that little spot right here. Was that skill? Yes. David wrote about how God gave him the skill to make war. God gave him that. It was skill. He learned it. He developed it. It didn't just come naturally. Yes, there may have been a natural thing there, but David practiced it. He worked on it. How? With the sheep. He practiced on those little sheep. He was faithful in the little things because God was training him to rule over greater things. David wasn't sitting there saying, oh man, I never get called upon to do the great things. He thought those sheep were great. He took care of those sheep greatly. He did what he needed to protect that little lamb from that lion, from that bear. Maybe he didn't know that one day he was going to have to take care of the armies of Israel. He was going to have to go and kill a giant. He was going to have to go and kill the rest of the Philistines and all the rest of the children of the giants. David maybe didn't know that when he was taking care of the sheep, but God did. So he said, you take care of the sheep and don't worry about any visions of grandeur that you may have. You just be faithful with those little things. I'll take care of the rest for you. And he did. David hurried and ran. That stone stuck in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. The word sank in the Hebrew, planted. It planted. It says, the Hebrew actually says, it went in and was gone. It was planted and buried in the forehead. I'd say this guy was good and anointed. And it helps to be both. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now do you see, I could just see this. I think David would have pulled out the sword and turned to the armies of the Philistines and held that sword up and made sure it was obvious as he came down on the head of the Philistine and picked up that head and showed it to him and then went, You're next. Come on. And then he probably went after them. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shaarim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Interesting. In chapter 21, after David starts running from Saul, David has to escape quickly, and he leaves. He has no sword. He has nothing. And so he comes to one of the caretakers there and says, "Boy, you guys got any swords or anything? I need a weapon. I left pretty quickly." And the guy says, "Well, we have Goliath's sword, the one that you killed. If you want that," he said, "Yeah, I'll take it." So he winds up using this sword later. Isn't that interesting? He just kind of set it aside. We just never know. When we start sticking things aside in our victories with the Lord, we just never know how it's going to come in handy just a little bit later. Now, when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." So the king said, "Inquire whose son this man is." Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand, as things attached to him. Now he's not getting rid of it. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now, an interesting thing as we close this chapter. You know, last week we closed chapter 16, and there Saul has already brought David into his court, and he's already dancing before him or playing before him and soothing him. And he even asks permission of Jesse to be able to take David for himself, because it says in verse 22, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that David would take his twang and play it with his hand. And the word harp means twang. The idea here is, how can that? Why did Saul seem indifferent to him? Why did he seem like he didn't know who he was? What was going on? There's a couple ways that people explain it. It's possible that the sequence was a bit out of order, that it wasn't exactly, that maybe chapter 17 came before 16. It's also possible that Saul was so whacked with his struggles in his own mind that he wasn't aware of what was going on around him. I have seen this happen with people in our day, that they become so whacked out. I know men in ministry who were so whacked out they didn't know what was going on around them. I can believe that it's possible. If you're running an army or a kingdom, it's possible that that may have happened. It's also possible that David never really got that close, though it appears in chapter 16 that he did. Some suggest that he was playing from behind a shield or a curtain, and that Saul never saw him, just heard the music that he played. We're not sure. All we know is that the story is authentic, the story is real, and we believe it to be true. And it definitely inspires us to be men and women after God's heart, like David was.